When was the last time you felt really loved? When was the last time you felt deeply loved? That's a question I ask sometimes when I'm just at wit's end with couples when they're doing marriage counseling. They'll come to me, and I honestly have nothing to say. I need a place to start. Everything has gotten so negative. There's so much kind of poison in the relationship. There's so much anger and frustration being poured out on each other. And I just kind of need a place to start. And I would ask them, just tell me, not necessarily by your spouse at all, just when was the last time you felt loved? I remember asking that question one time, and a wife who had been, just their marriage had just gotten toxic. And she said, she began to tear up. She said, you know, we had a big fight. I lost my temper. Profanity came streaming out of my mouth. I said things that I knew would be deeply hurtful to my husband. And I was ashamed. And I went into the bedroom and I cried myself asleep. And when I woke up, my husband was there and his arms were around me. And I knew at that point that he loved me and I was forgiven. I think Christians understand that feeling, that to be completely loved is to know that you bring nothing to this relationship. This person is not in this relationship to get anything out of you. That you're being loved despite who you are. You're being loved despite your sins. You're being loved despite what you have done and what you have said. As a matter of fact, that feeling is so central to Christianity that for centuries there have been Christian teachers who said that it is the starting point. And if you don't understand that, if you don't understand God's love for you despite everything that you are and have done, you're not a Christian. John Wesley, the great evangelist in England, would say, if you don't believe that you deserve hell, you're not fit to go to heaven. Of course, Billy Graham used to make everybody sing, right, when they came to the altar call. What would they sing? The song we just sang, Just As I Am, without one plea. I'm bringing nothing to you but my doubts, my fears, my sins, and my infirmities. I don't know about you, but I can't sing that song anymore without getting hungry. I grew up in churches where that was like this, that was the final song, you know, and you kind of, the preacher would just keep making us sing, like, somebody's going to come down to this altar, or we're not going to lunch. And if you grew up in those kind of churches, you know, that song's kind of ruined for you. It was ruined for me until an older pastor, an 86-year-old pastor named John Reed Miller, would mentor me while I was in seminary. And he talked about going on vacation and worshiping in a Lutheran church where they sang that song before the sermon. And Reed Miller's eyes teared up and he said, I realized then, that's me. Every time, not the first time, every time I come to God, every time I come to His Word, I don't bring anything but my infirmities, my sins, and my doubts. I come just as I am. I hope you know that feeling that there's nothing you bring and you're clinging simply to the cross. Because today we're going to look at how David felt that way. We're going to see how David expresses repentance, but he expresses repentance for all of us. He expresses repentance for all of us. He expresses it, and he says it very clearly, this psalm is for the choir director. I want churches to sing this. I want churches to recite this. I want everybody to have the words of my repentance in their mouth. I'm writing this for all of us. And that request has been kept. This is the most recited psalm in the Bible. Every Orthodox church, Greek, Russian, or Latvian, or whatever, all the Orthodox churches in the world recite this psalm every Sunday morning before they come to communion. And I cannot think of a better one for you to set to memory. So please stand as we read this psalm of repentance. Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. But you delight in truth in the inward being. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Thus far the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. But the grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of God stands forever. So let's give it our attention. Please be seated. Not you. I want to remind you what Jonathan taught last week, so to give you the context of this psalm. It was the time of year when the kings go out to war, but David was old by now. He stayed back. He sent Joab out. It was just a small war, and David, he may have been going through PTSD. It was probably a little bit of a trigger for this time of year, but it was also something else going on in his heart. He began to put himself in that kingly place. He began to feel his kingness. And you see that through the story because of the word sent. He's sending people right and left. He is walking up on the roof, which was common in those days to cool off, kind of like a big porch. And he saw over into a courtyard, he saw Bathsheba taking a bath. And so he sent to find out who she was. And then once he found out who she was, he sent for her. And then he had sex with her and he sent her away. He was done with her. And then she sent him a message saying, I'm pregnant. And so he sent for Uriah, her husband. And Uriah came and he sent Uriah home. But Uriah refused to go home. And so then he sent Uriah back to Joab with a message. And that message was put Uriah in the front line so that he will be killed. And Joab sent the message back, and he sent the messenger back saying, oh, don't worry about it. War consumes people sometimes. And then he sent for Bathsheba and had her brought into his house. And the king has covered his sin. All's well that ends well. And during that period, as we read during the confession of sin, David was silent. He was silent for 9 months until the baby was born. And in that silence, God's hand was heavy upon him, and his bones hurt within him. He was unable to sleep. He tossed and he turned. His bed was wet with tears. And then God restored David to his place by restoring himself, well, exerting the authority he had never given up. David never again uses the word, we never see the word sent applied to David again, but we see this. God sent Nathan to David. And Nathan comes in and he tells David a story that would get to a shepherd's heart, a story of a man who has one lamb, a baby lamb is given to him, It's his prized possession. It's his only source of income, and he's nursed this lamb to full adulthood. But a wealthy man with many of his own sheep has a stranger come into town, and he needs something to feed the stranger. And so he goes and he takes away this poor man's one and only lamb, and he slaughters it. And David is infuriated by the story. He says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man. God gave you wives and concubines and kingdoms. He's given you everything your heart has ever desired, and you took away from Uriah the only thing you didn't have. And he says, God said to him, you have despised me. And David was struck to the heart, and he said, I am the man. I am a sinner. I've sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan puts the entire gospel in one sentence. God has dealt with your sin. You shall not die. But because you have given occasion for the enemies of God to mock him, the sword will not depart from your house from now until your death. And David goes into this rich time of repentance. He writes for us some of the most beautiful psalms we have. He writes Psalm 32. He writes Psalm 103. You will not deal with us according to our sins. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is your mercy above us. As frail as a children, you are a father who knows his son's frailness. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our sin from us. And David pens this beautiful psalm of repentance, Psalm 51. And I want to give it to you as a secret treasure. I want to give it to you as a reminder that when you've ruined everything, I want you to use Psalm 51 as the map back. When you have ruined everything and everything is falling apart and you realize that it's your fault, use Psalm 51 to find your way home. The first thing I want you to see in Psalm 51 is the basis of repentance. Despite everything he had done, despite the fact that he had despised God, that God was rightfully angry with him, despite the fact that the law of God would call for David's execution for committing adultery, David still went to God for grace, for forgiveness. And what was the basis of him asking for forgiveness? The basis of him asking for forgiveness was the character of God. He appealed to God's character. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Now, think about all the things that David does not appeal to. He does not say, remember how I killed Goliath. Remember how I'm the anointed one. Remember how I was faithful to not deal vengefully with Saul. Remember how I brought your ark into Jerusalem with dancing and with sacrifice. Remember how I've written all these psalms. All the things that David could have appealed to, right? He could have said, hey, I've done pretty good. But he doesn't. Instead, he lays himself at God's feet and says, be merciful to me because that is what you are like. Be consistent with your character. You are the God of steadfast love. You're the God whose mercy has pursued me in the never failing, never ending, always and forever kind of love. You are the God who is full of mercy. You are the God who delights to show mercy. Will you just be consistent with your character? Are you there yet? Are you at a place yet where you recognize that your only hope is God's character? Now, a lot of us are not, partially because we don't trust God's character. We still think of him as the policeman in our rearview mirror who's waiting on us to do something wrong. And partially we're not because we haven't given up on our own character, right? I don't come to you just based asking you for mercy because that's what you're like. I come to you asking for mercy because I've kind of deserved it. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm a lot better than a lot of people out there. Come on. Cut me some slack. But King David knew that everything that we would pile up for God means nothing. As a matter of fact, he even ends this psalm saying that. He says, you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. This is the same David who just a few chapters before had gone six steps with the Ark of the Covenant, and then he sacrificed bulls and sheep, the shedding of blood. But he knows that the blood of bulls and goats would never cover this sin. Only his blood would cover the sin. And so he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Isn't that beautiful? There's so much there. We could talk about this for weeks. We could talk about that sentence. A broken and contrite spirit you will not despise. Are you someone whose heart seems broken daily? Do you feel like everybody turns away from you because of your depression or brokenness? God will not despise you. There's something even richer in there. What was the most damning thing that Nathan said to David? He said, you have despised God. And David turns those words around and says, you won't despise me. I despised you. I hated you. I rejected you. But you won't despise me because that's not what you're like. That is not what you're like. If David knew that, having only the first five books of the Old Testament, how much more do we know that? How much more should this truth have root in our hearts? Why do we know God won't despise us? How can you absolutely know for sure that God will not turn away from you, even in your sin? Because God despised his own son for you. He despised his own son rather than despise you. Jesus willingly had our sins put upon him, and in his moment of greatest need, when he cried out to God, God despised him. God turned his face away from his own precious son so that he would never have to turn his face away from you. Your sin was put upon him. God has already despised your sins in his son so that he will never turn away from you. Think of the words of the hymn, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Or the words of Paul, God who is rich in mercy because of the love with which he has loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, has made us alive together with Christ. What is our confidence? Why would we have the confidence to repent when we've sinned against God? Why would we come back to him? Because mercy is what he is like. Because of his steadfast mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. And interestingly, David then goes in to begin to describe his sins, but he only does that with this basis of God's gracious character laid down, with that foundation, because he knows that God is gracious. He feels no need to try to excuse or diminish his sin. In fact, he actually puts his own heart, his own sin, under a magnifying glass. That's so important. If you want to live a life free of the guilt and shame that sin inevitably brings, you will never get there by trying to diminish your sin. You need the affirmation that yes, what you did was wrong. And you know it. but God has dealt with your sin. So how does David do that? He says in verses 3 through 6, I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. I know I'm a sinner. It's right there in my face. I can't get rid of it. I can't see anything else. Everywhere I look, I see it through my eyes. Everything I see through my sin. And then he says this, very interesting. It bothers a lot of people. He says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Kind of bother you? Against you and you only have I sinned. It kind of makes it sound like he's diminishing it a little bit, right? He doesn't have to go do the hard work of apologizing to Uriah's family. He just does the easy work of talking to God. It sounds that way for people who've never talked to God. But David is far from diminishing his sin. He's actually exacerbating it. He's admitting, first of all, that his sin is treason. He hasn't just sinned against Uriah, but in his sin against Uriah, he has sought to overthrow the kingship of God. Just like we would say when Timothy McVeigh bombed the Alfred Murrah building, he was not only sinning against the people in that building, he was sinning against the entire nation. It was treason. It was a sin against all of us. It's more, though, it's even more than treason, as if you could say just treason, right? Bathsheba and Uriah are God's children. God loved them. They were precious to him. And David defiled Bathsheba. Essentially, he abused her. She never had a choice in this matter. And he stole from Uriah and killed him. And fathers, you know, you would much rather have a sin committed against you than against your kids. You throw a rock at me, and I'm like, that's pretty annoying. You throw a rock at one of my kids, I'm going to come after you. It's hurtful. It's deeply painful. Uriah and Bathsheba are God's children. He loves them dearly, and they were assaulted and murdered before his very eyes. His sin against God is treasonous. It's personal, and it's despite God's blessings. After everything that God had given to him. That's what Nathan brings out in the accusation there in 2 Samuel 12. He says, this is despite everything that God had given you. You're impugning his character. You're saying that what God had given you wasn't enough. You don't trust him. He's not good. You're acting as if God has withheld something from you. You've acted like God doesn't love me, or he wouldn't withhold Bathsheba from me. You're sinning against God himself. And then he goes on in verse 5 to say, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now, what's he doing there? He's saying, this is the opposite of excusing. When you're trying to excuse a sin, what do? You say, that's not me. You know, I'm not the kind of person that does that. That wasn't me. I was having a bad day. I had a headache. I just had a fight with my spouse. We excuse our sin. What does David do? He does the opposite, right? He says, I sinned because that's what I'm like. In sin I was born. I was brought forth in iniquity. That's what I'm like. That's true repentance. That's true confession. You see, when you sin, the reason why sin gets all over other people is not their fault. It's because that's what's inside of you. It's like this. Why did water just get on the floor? Why did water just go on the floor? No, it's not because I poured it out. If I'd had wine would have gotten on the floor. If I'd had coffee would have gotten on the floor. Why did water get on the floor? Because that was what was in the bottle, right? If you step on my foot and I yell profanity at you, why did I profane you? Not because you stepped on my foot, but because profanity was what's in my heart. If a girl walks by in a miniskirt and I have lustful, impure, awful thoughts, why? It's not because she's wearing the miniskirt. It's because that's what's in my heart. If I had the gospel in my heart, I'd be praying that she would keep warm, right? What happens if you're yelling hurtful things to your spouse, it's not because your spouse is a bad person. They are a bad person, but that's not why you're doing it. You're doing it because that's what's in your heart. If you have violent thoughts about somebody in traffic, it's not because they're a bad driver. They are bad drivers, but it's because that's what's in your heart. What you're seeing poured out all over everybody else is what's in there. You were brought forth in iniquity. You were brought forth in sin. And, man, and that's why the greatest truth about you is you do the things the things you do are that show exactly what kind of person you are. We had an adultery case in our church several years ago, and the guy had found some random stranger on the internet and met her outside of a QT and had sex with her in the car, and he was meeting with one of our elders. Man, Bill Boyd, if you want somebody to just hit you right between the eyes, you meet with Bill Boyd. Sweet, gentle guy. You don't think he'll do it. And he just said, the guy just said, I'm just not that kind of person. And Bill goes, yes, you are. You're the kind of person who has sex with a stranger outside QT. That's exactly what kind of person you are. And I think that was the moment when that brother was converted or began. Stop making excuses. If you want grace, if you want life, you've got to recognize that the sins you commit are the kind of person you are. That's what you are. Don't believe your mom's opinion of you. You know, moms used to always call me up and say, my kids run with they do bad things because they run with the bad crowd. And I always knew the truth when I was a campus minister. I'd say, your son is the bad crowd. Actually, I never said that, but I always thought it. So David, he appeals to God based on God's mercy, and his appeal is full. He recognizes the sin of his heart, and then he begins to make his requests. Look at what he requests. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. What's he saying? What does he want more than anything else? He wants to be free from the sin. I don't want this. I don't want to be like this. He's not praying for God to restore his kingdom. He's not praying for God to relent from his punishments. He's saying, Lord, just make me clean. I don't want to be this kind of person anymore. Don't look at my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Make me into what you've called me to be. Make me a new creation. Make me different. He prays, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. That's a beautiful picture. Actually, what he says there is, let the bones which you have crushed dance. It was a war move, you see, when people would go to war in hand-to-hand combat, they'd have these huge swords, and they would walk forward, and you could hit the sword as hard as you want. All you do is wear you could hit the shield as hard as you want, but all you do is wear yourself out. And you couldn't really get to it anyway because you had your shield up, so they were just kind of jabbing each other, and it didn't work. And the Romans, this was long before the Romans, but what the Philistines figured out was if you took these huge sledgehammers and you swung under the shield, you could crush their legs. And what he's saying is, God, you crushed my legs to make me let my defenses down. Make me to dance again. You crushed me. Thank you for crushing me. Now will you make me dance again? Because of your painful, severe grace, because you love me, I got caught. and I have nothing to say, nothing to plead but your mercy. Would you please let me hear your forgiving voice? Would you take these crushed bones and dance, make them dance before you? And finally, his final request, cast me not away from your presence. Take my kingdom, take my family, take my riches, take everything, but Lord, please do not cast me away from your presence. You are the only thing that matters to me. He echoes the prayer of Moses when God tells Moses that he's going to send the Israelites into the promised land. And he says, but I'm not going with you because you're a stubborn and hard-hearted people. And Moses says, no, we will not go without you. The promised land is no blessing without you. Heaven is not heaven without you. Please don't cast me out from your presence. Is that your prayer? When we come to this table, we're coming and receiving forgiveness and receiving the presence of God in the most intimate way possible. Will you come, just as you are? Will you come? Please pray with me.